Well, my first experience with church was with the classic little country church on the edge of town. My father was pastoring the Kent Fishkill Baptist Church in upstate New York, and I spent the first few years of my life right there. It was small, simple, and humble. My most recent experience with church has been a classic suburban megachurch. It's large, loud, and complicated. Our staff is larger than the entire congregation of that first church. And in between, I've been actively involved with churches of every size and shape and style. And I've loved them all. I really have. Some have been easier to love than others, but every one has shaped my life and faith in positive ways. I'm sure it comes as no surprise that I'm a big fan of the local church. But that's not the case for an increasing number of people these days. According to the recent book, The Great De-Churching, 40 million American adults who used to go to church at least once a month now no longer go at all. Which means that for the first time in our nation's history, more adults don't attend church than do attend church. And it's happening across denominations, age brackets, ethnicities, geography. As the authors put it, we are currently experiencing the largest and fastest religious shift in the history of our country. Now, the reasons are many. A more hectic pace of life, disenchantment with organized religion, political polarization, church scandals, church hurt, deconstructing evangelicals, and more. The drift was already in motion, and then COVID opened the floodgates. And we felt it here at Grace. Even with our online community, we're still not quite back to where we were 5 years ago, at least in terms of attendance. And while I'm troubled by this downward trend, after a lifetime of experience with the good and not so good of church life, I still believe in the local church. In fact, I still believe in what I call the genius of the local church. And today, I'd like to tell you why. At the suggestion of our teaching team, I'm going to be joined today by my son, Mark. Mark has just finished up 7 years as a student ministry pastor outside Chicago, and he's hoping to plant a church somewhere in Metro New York, a church that won't look like his father's church. I want us to hear from a younger leader who grew up in the church, this church, in fact, who believes in the church, but is reimagining what church might look like in the days to come. So I'll offer some biblical content and my own perspective up front. Then I'll invite him to come and share from his experience. And then, since I'm the dad, I'll come back and have the last word. So let me explain what I mean when I say I still believe in the genius of the local church. And as you can see, I left that statement unfinished, because I have a yeah, but to add to it. Now, that adjective genius describes something that's exceptionally brilliant or clever or creative, something that no one saw coming, the value of which is immediately recognized. It's the word that comes to mind when we think of the smartphone or cup holders. And the genius of the local church is that the presence and power of Christ can be experienced anywhere, anytime, by any group of people who form any kind of community in Jesus' name. Now, we read about the church all through the New Testament, but I think the passage that best captures the genius of it is in a book called 1 Peter. Now, this is a letter written by the Apostle Peter to Jesus' followers who'd been scattered by persecution and circumstance all over the Roman Empire. And to these scattered, fragmented, beleaguered believers, Peter writes, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Now, in those few verses, I find three reasons to believe in the genius of the local church. First, it's beautiful. The local church is beautiful. Notice, Paul isn't talking here about ordinary stones. He's talking about precious stones, suggesting there's something valuable and unique about them. He describes them as living stones. meaning that on the one hand, they're solid and stable like a rock. At the same time, they're alive and growing like a person. And that's what Peter's saying about his readers and about every Jesus follower, that we are living stones, uniquely strong, beautiful, and growing people coming together to form something bigger than ourselves. Now, he's likely calling to their remembrance the massive, radiant Jerusalem stones that comprise the temple back in Jerusalem. Because he goes on to say that each of us and all of us are being built together into a spiritual house, a sacred space that offers nurture and healing and belonging and purpose to everyone who enters in. Now, how beautiful is that? And every time I look out on a congregation of people, as I imagine all of you listening from home or wherever you are right now, that's what I see. Strong, beautiful, growing people being fitted together to make something even more beautiful and strong and alive. And as I think back on all the churches I've served or been part of, every one of them has been strong and beautiful and unique. Not their buildings, necessarily, but their fellowship, their story, their presence in the world. I'm thinking, too, of all the churches I visited all over the world. Mud brick buildings in Chad, giant tents in Kenya, house churches in China, tin-roofed pavilions in Colombia, a megachurch in Moldova, a cave church in Cairo, and sometimes nothing but the sheltering shade of an acacia tree. And every one of them unique, beautiful, strong, and alive with the presence of Christ. That's why I believe in the genius of the local church. It's beautiful in all its forms. Secondly, it's transcendent. That word means lying beyond the limits of ordinary experience. Transcendent speaks to the human longing for more, for something higher, greater, beyond ourselves, the desire to be caught up in something big, something meaningful, something enduring. It's why we go to concerts and movies and sporting events. It's why we love music and art and books and adventure. We want to rise above what sometimes feels like a mundane or even tedious life. And Peter says that, like living stones, we are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That word spiritual speaks to that longing for meaning and purpose and something beyond ourselves. The word holy describes something different, something other, something divine. So every time a community of believers of any size comes together to worship, to pray, to explore the scriptures, to be vulnerable with each other, to reach out in love, every time we tap into the divine, we open ourselves up to an encounter with God. No other institution or organization on earth offers such a wealth of transcendence accessible to anyone, anywhere, from any walk of life and circumstance. For my entire life, I've been walking out of worship services and Bible studies and prayer meetings and ministry activities, saying to myself or whoever I was with, wow, what just happened there? Walking out with the sense of wonder and gratitude and connection to the God who loves and made us all. So the local church is beautiful, it's transcendent, and it's good for the world. Now, I know there are those who think otherwise, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But look one more time at what Peter says here. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of his darkness into his wonderful light. A priest is a person who acts on God's behalf, someone who ministers God's grace and presence to people. We tend to think of priests as a special class of people, set apart, specially trained, weird even, like clergy. But Peter's telling us that we're all priests. We're all acting on God's behalf. We're all bringing God's grace and goodness to the world that he loves. And that's how it's been from the very beginning. The early Christians were the first ones to respond in times of plague and disaster, the first ones to care for the sick, first ones to take in the orphans, first one to put themselves at risk to serve the most vulnerable. Down through the centuries, Christians and the church have led the way in science and education and healthcare and child welfare and the arts and social justice and acts of compassion. I got to thinking about all the good that the Grace Chapel community has been engaged with this past week or so through our Spring Serve projects. Partnering with a community in Dorchester to love their block, planting gardens, picking up litter, building relationships. Another one, supporting foster families with yard work and home improvement projects, helping a local YMCA to get their summer camp ready for kids, serving a local food bank by packing up hundreds of lunches and writing cards to homebound people. And that doesn't even count the good things that happen every single week around our campuses. Children being nurtured in life and faith. Middle and high school students building healthy friendships with each other and with leaders who pour value into them. Adults celebrating recovery from all sorts of hurts and addictions. Cancer patients and their families finding support and prayer. Men and women coming alongside each other with wisdom and encouragement for all the challenges of life. From the beginning, when the church has gotten it right, it's been good for the world. Unfortunately, the church has not always gotten it right or been good for the world. Whether we look to the distant past, the Crusades, the Inquisition, the complicity of the church in imperialism and slavery, or if we look to more recent failures, abuses of power, repressive patriarchy, hostility toward the LGBTQ community, and church hurt of all sorts, which I've experienced and at times, no doubt, have contributed to. The church has not always been beautiful and transcendent and good for the world. So I have an addendum to my declaration. I still believe in the genius of the local church as long as it continues to repent and reform. Now, this too has been true from the beginning. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John addresses seven local churches of the time, and he calls on five of them to repent. Remember the height from which you have fallen, he writes to the church in Ephesus. Repent and do the things you did at first. And by doing the things you did at first, he doesn't mean go back to the ways you used to do it, the music or the methods that worked in their time. He means go back to doing the most important thing Jesus taught us, to love God, love one another, and love our neighbors, whoever and wherever they are. So as much as I love and believe in the church, and as grateful as I am for the churches I've served and grown up in, I believe we're at an inflection point, and that a time of repentance and reform is upon us. So with that in mind, I'd like us to hear from a younger church leader, one who's experienced much of the goodness I've been describing, but who's also feeling deeply the hurt and disillusionment that many are struggling to make sense of these days. So I'll be back in a minute to wrap things up, but right now I'm going to invite my son Mark to come join me here. We'll have to adjust the camera angle a little bit so we can fit him into the screen, but I'll come back in a minute.
Thanks, Dad. Appreciate the opportunity. Thanks so much. Well, as I thought about standing up to preach behind my dad's pulpit for the very first time, it actually brought to mind my first memory of standing behind his pulpit nearly 30 years ago. Like every pastor's kid post-Sunday service, I was killing time and contemplating the cruel reality that, unlike all my friends who got to leave right after church, our family was beholden to a seemingly endless receiving line of church people's sob stories that my dad had to endure before we got to go home for lunch. Well, I remember finding my way to the, up to the stage to stand behind a pulpit nearly twice my height, just to kind of see how it felt. Well, a deacon at the church, a large New York Italian man named Tony, caught what was happening and exclaimed, "Hey, you look pretty good up there. I think that might be in your future." Well, doggone it, Tony, you were right. It took me 35 years, but I did it. My dad finally gave up his pulpit to his own son. Of course, he only gave me half a sermon, but I'll take what I can get. In all seriousness, though, I feel so very honored and humbled to get to speak for just a few minutes about the church to one of the churches that played such a significant role in why I'm up here all these years later. And if any of my former youth leaders happen to be here and are wondering who gave that kid the mic, it seems appropriate to take this moment to both publicly say sorry and thank you. Like my father before me, I was a church kid through and through. From wearing itchy shepherd costumes for Christmas pageants and hand motions at VBS to Friday night dodgeball and summer camp and Pinewood Derby cars with Boys Brigade to retreats and all-night lock-ins and mission trips and flirting with girls at youth group, if the church was doing something, anything for that matter, I was there. In fact, to this day, some of my best, most joyful, most life-shaping, most eye-opening and beautiful moments of life happened because of the people and places that churches were responsible for introducing me to. I mean, how lucky was I? It meant from a really early age, a mantra would develop in my head that I only really put words to as a young adult. If everyone got to experience Jesus and the kingdom the way that I'd been able to, who would say no to this? Who wouldn't want this? This didn't seem like it was just for church people or religious people or good people. No, what I was experiencing just seemed like it was for people. That I had yet to meet a human being that wasn't longing for the very things that church was supposed to specialize in. Beauty and hope and freedom and belonging and love. But as you may have guessed, much to my naive chagrin, I grew up to realize that not everyone described their church experience quite like I did. In fact, I looked around at my public high school to realize that while life with God and church was such a no-brainer for me, most everyone around me was opting out of it. And it was this cognitive dissonance, that confusion that created a lifelong obsession for me of trying to figure out why. What was getting in the way for people? And were those obstacles God things or human things? In other words, what were outsiders finding so resistible about the church? Was it Jesus or was it his followers? I headed off to college and my first ministry jobs with these questions burning in my heart. And I spent time asking questions and reading memoirs and devouring podcasts, listening to as many stories as I could of other people's church experiences, those who had left and those who had stayed and those still there but hanging on by a thread. And to my shock and surprise, after all those stories of why people left church, a place so near and dear to my heart, I always left with the same response deep in my soul. I would have left too. I stand up here today as one of those born and raised evangelical church kids who, after working and leading full time in those spaces for the last 13 years, have found evangelicalism a harder and harder place to call home anymore. And I say that tentatively, aware of the many negative caricatures and misrepresentations that are often associated with people like me. But my hope is that I might be a new story for you, a face and a story that helps you shed some of the unfair or misguided assumptions you may have had about those who have left the church, that you might discover that we might be more alike than you first thought. Now, I do not speak for all who have left, but I want to do my best to speak for the many that I've met and whose stories I've heard, the hundreds of students and young people I've served over the years, the people I believe that actually make up the majority of this movement rather than the outlier stories. And so in the few minutes I have left, I'll throw my two cents in to shed some light on why I believe people are leaving and then invite us to dream a bit of what could be. And if all of this just sets me up to simply be the proverbial deconstructing millennial punching bag, well, I'm fine with it, because once I'm done, I get to head home and it's my dad who will field the angry emails. The first reason I believe many people are leaving the church is not because of their rejection of Jesus, but actually their loyalty to him. Hearing story after story, I was left feeling more and more like these people weren't foolish or quitters, but rather wise and courageous. That if I had grown up in that church, or that pastor who said and did those things, if church had been that boring and irrelevant, if I was forced to embrace that view of God or that belief, if faith was that rigid and legalistic or judgmental, if I was that sexual orientation or that gender or that skin color, I think I would have left too. See, here's what I didn't find. I didn't find that these defectors, so to speak, were cowards running from accountability or responsibility or hard truth as they were so often described. But in fact, what they were doing required great courage and great sacrifice. See, none of these people were looking for the foundations of their belief systems to fall apart. No one was looking for a way out of the spiritual homes that had brought them such a deep sense of belonging. No one was eager to put themselves at odds with their friends and families and pastors and mentors. No, in almost all the stories I've heard and interacted with, these people were not spiritual rebels. They were spiritual refugees. Forced to leave spiritual homes they once loved dearly, desperately wishing they could stay, but feeling unable to be a part of a body of Christ that looked nothing like the person of Christ. Rhett McLaughlin and Link Neal are two internet-tainers who broke through with the arrival of YouTube back in 2006. And while their episodes cover a range of fairly innocuous topics, a few years back they decided they would share more vulnerably about their stories of deconstructing and leaving the church. At one point in Rhett's story, he responds to a common refrain he heard from older generations trying to make sense of why he had left. "We failed to teach our kids the basics, that the fundamentals of faith. If we had just done a better job teaching them about Jesus, then they wouldn't have left." Rhett's response, "I disagree. In fact, you may have taught us too well," he says. "So well that we bought into this whole Jesus thing. And it was our love and loyalty to Jesus that led us right out the doors of the churches we realized looked nothing like him." What I found to be the case time and time again is that most people who are leaving church are not leaving Jesus. They're not leaving the gospel. In fact, they aren't even necessarily leaving faith communities behind. It's that they found the love of Jesus irresistible, and they leave in search of a faith community that matches it. For the next two reasons, I want to rely on some insights I gleaned from a book a buddy gave me back in seminary. The book is called Out of the Fourth Place, written by Matt Browlett, and it changed the way I see church forever. His basic premise is based on the sociological categories for the types of spaces humans exist in. A first place is your home or private life. A second place would be your place of work or school, your productive life. And a third place is where we go to unwind, places like Starbucks, a movie theater, or Fenway Park. It's public and informal. Church, he argues, much to its demise, created a fourth place, a place separate and set apart from the rest of the human experience, a place unlike any of the other arenas humans inhabit. And therefore, for people to experience spirituality, it was going to require them leaving the spaces they inhabited every other hour of the week in order to participate. Browlett argues that churches have, in fact, reinstituted the very temple system Jesus so clearly deconstructed. The temple, as it was throughout the entire Old Testament, a holy people doing holy things in a holy place. But Jesus, he tears that idea down, declaring that holiness, sacredness, God's Spirit, oh, it's not contained in a room or a building or a temple, but rather in his image bearers. You are the temple of God, he says. And so wherever you go, that's where the Spirit goes. And wherever two or three of you are gathered, there's my presence right with you. The church is not a building or an institution or a holy place. This is for any time you've ever heard someone tell you to stop running in God's house or not to make that kind of joke in church. As if God lived there and didn't like rowdy kids or was somehow listening more closely within those four walls. See, the second reason I believe many have left the church is that they want a faith community that helps them engage with their world, not pulls them out of it. And so while we preach a message of integrating faith into all areas of life, in reality, our model keeps telling people over and over again that spirituality mainly happens for an hour on Sunday mornings in a special building doing special practices. It's no wonder if you ask people how their faith has been these days, their first response is typically a report of their recent church attendance. Because for most people, they're doing what our models have encouraged them to do, compartmentalizing faith into places we've deemed extra sacred. Which leads to the final reason that I think so many have found church unlivable. It's because we discovered that the sacred secular line was a lie. We grew up being told that sacred things, holy things, godly things were only found in Christian churches and Christian music and Christian leaders. And profane or ungodly things were found outside those walls, in secular leaders and secular music and secular science. The problem was that millennials and on down came of age in a far more diverse and interconnected world where information was more readily available than ever before, making alternative points of view impossible to ignore. And it didn't take long to figure out that there was not only all kinds of sacred beauty and sacred friendship and sacred goodness and even sacred truth to be experienced outside the walls of the church. But within the walls of those very churches existed the exact profane ungodliness and foolishness that we were told only happens outside the church. We discovered that there wasn't, in fact, a sacred secular line, but rather a secular religious line. And sacred things and profane things seem to be happening equally in both. So hear me when I say this. It's not that we gave up on sacred moments, but we most certainly lost faith and confidence in the people and places that claimed to house them. And rightfully so. Now, before I wrap up, I want to press a bit because I think if we're really honest, isn't this kind of what we wanted? Now, surely you didn't want your kids or grandkids to leave church, but what if their leaving is perhaps evidence that they listened, that they got it? Didn't we want the next generation to become so enamored with the person of Jesus that they could tell when something, even a church body, was a counterfeit? Didn't we want our kids' faith to be more than a checklist, but rather an all-encompassing reality that integrated into their whole lives and whole selves? Didn't we want for people to discover and name and celebrate the beauty and truth of God wherever they found it? If I had to guess, that's exactly what we all hope for. So what would it look like if we stopped assuming that their leaving was a sign of bad faith? But perhaps a sign of good faith. That rather than seeing them as spiritual rebels eager to simply burn it all down, we saw them as spiritual refugees desperately searching for a faith home that looks like the Jesus they want to follow. How might that change the way you see them, how you listen to them, or what you might be willing to sacrifice on their behalf? So real quickly, just so you don't think I'm a deconstructing millennial who never wants to build anything back up, I want to say I don't have all the answers. And I've talked to lots of church leaders and thinkers who are pushing into this space, trying to create faith homes for spiritual refugees. Some are creating and resourcing micro churches, churches with shared leadership models where each person owns their own faith journey rather than delegating it to a spiritual professional. Some are doing dinner church, where food is served and meaningful and intentional conversations about life and faith are being had, finding there's not a human on planet Earth that doesn't like a free meal. Some are experimenting with different communication methods, wondering if there's a better way to shape people into the image of Christ than a 30-minute lecture and 5 worship songs. Some are imagining that rather than creating churches that community can use, what if we created community centers that the church could use? Or cafes, or art centers, or theaters. Now, I know churches like Grace Chapel are like the Titanic. Overhauling the model would not be feasible nor wise. And even changing directions will take some time. But what small steps can a church like Grace take to address some of these issues? What might it look like to plant or financially support new church expressions, new lifeboats, so to speak, that can be sent out from Grace Chapel and innovatively create new things? It isn't a simple problem, and it won't be fixed overnight, but I hope you're beginning to see how worthwhile a task it is, and that there are eager and excited Jesus-centric leaders all over the country and even the world who are working hard and taking big risks to try and solve it, because those people are worth it. This past Christmas, my entire family was in town to be there for our dad's final Christmas Eve message. And as it always had been, it was a service filled with wonder and awe and reflection and great anticipation of the takeout Chinese dinner our family would enjoy at the conclusion of singing Joy to the World. But this being his last, it felt uniquely meaningful and special. If you happened to be there or tuned in, you might remember my dad talking about the idea of the Celtic tradition of thin places. Places or moments in life when the line between heaven and earth seems nearly indistinguishable. Places where you sense God's presence in a uniquely tangible and unforgettable way. And as I sat up in the balcony with all those Christmas Eve services on my mind, I realized the very sanctuary I was sitting in had been one of those thin places for me. See, that sanctuary, it was the exact place God called me into ministry. And it doesn't always happen in an instant, but for me it did. When as a 16-year-old junior in high school, I sat right there in the balcony during my youth pastor's ordination service. And at the end of a spoof video documenting a weekend in the life of a youth pastor, I came to the exhilarating and life-changing realization that being a youth pastor was the best job on planet Earth. That someone was willing to pay my bills so I could do all the things I loved doing in life and connect it all back to Jesus. It was from that moment forward, I've never wanted to do anything else in my life other than be a pastor. It was in that sanctuary that a couple of years later, only a few short months before leaving for college, that I hopped into the baptismal tank behind and to be baptized by my dad on Father's Day, no less, declaring to myself and everyone there that day that my life was going to be defined by my love for Jesus and his love for me. Heck, I'd jump back into that tub if I could, because I still feel as strongly as ever about the power of that kind of love to change the world. It was in the balcony seats that I sat week after week with new kids I met in youth group, Red Sox fans no less, but that soon became my very best friends, and now my lifelong friends. Friends whose weddings I'd one day stand in. In fact, some of them who will be here on Sunday to watch me preach this sermon. Sundays where week after week, a group of high school friends discovered that our friendships could be more than just weekend plans or crazy parties, but that these friends we could talk about and chase after the deepest and most profound things of life together. That room, that building, this community has held some of my most significant thin places on my faith journey. But at the end of the day, that room, that building, it's not my priority. It's creating thin places for others who are desperately searching for it. And if it means we have to leave those four walls or change what those four walls look like or how they operate to do it, then sign me up. So please hear me. I love church. I love this place and this space and these programs. In fact, I love it so much, I hope to create faith spaces like the ones I got to experience as a kid for the rest of my life. But that's not everyone's story. And in fact, it will be less and less people's stories if the church doesn't care enough and isn't humble enough to start rethinking some things. To be the very people we claim to be, people of confession and repentance, who aren't surprised when we get things wrong, even when we're trying our best, but people quick to acknowledge it, repent, change our mind, change our course. What if we created churches that integrated into the whole of life, that invited people to discover and celebrate the sacredness of the world wherever they found it? What if we created churches that looked a lot more like their founder, Jesus? I don't know about you, but that sounds like a church that I could call home. Thanks so much for the opportunity and the chance to share some of my thoughts with you. I'll invite my old man back up here to finish this out.
Thanks, Mark, for speaking so honestly from your heart to our heart, from God's heart, I think.
Yeah.
Thank you very much. Glad Big Tony saw something in you and called it out. And thanks to you, church, for listening, not just to my son, but to younger generations, to all the people he represents, to so many who are struggling with faith and church these days. We're going to need lots more conversations like this in the years to come. Well, historians have observed that every 500 years or so, the church has come to a time of reckoning and repentance. The last one began when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of a Wittenberg church in 1517, which, if you do the math, means we're just about due for another Reformation. And as grateful as we are for the last one, let's remember that it was a time of upheaval and change. And that the people calling for those changes, people we now consider heroes, at the time were considered heretics. Many of them banished from the church and even burned at the stake. So may those of us who love the church and believe in the church look to the future with humble hearts, open minds, and gracious spirits toward those whose experiences and perspectives may be different from ours. And may we make room for the next generation of church leaders who believe in the church enough to want to see it flourish for the next 50 or 500 years. So yes, I still believe in the genius of the local church, as long as it continues to repent and reform so that it might continue to be beautiful and transcendent and good for the world. But you know, the best reason for believing in the local church is that Jesus believes in it. Remember, it was his idea. He once said to the man who wrote the letter we read from a few moments ago, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus obviously knew that threats and challenges would be coming, but he also knew that his church would meet them, engage them, and in his strength and love, overcome them. And for 2,000 years, that's what the church has done when it's got it right. And I believe with all my heart that we can do it again. And I'm not the only one. The authors of The Great Dechurching, after their deep dive into all these challenges and changes, arrived at this hopeful conclusion. All is not lost. In fact, the American church's greatest work may well be ahead. Well, I'm bold enough to believe that's true, and to believe that Grace Chapel can help lead the way. May it be so, Lord. Let's pray. I'm grateful, Lord, for this unique opportunity to teach with my son. Grateful for this and other churches that have blessed him and me along the way. We're all grateful, Lord, for churches that have gotten it right and led us toward you. And we're grieved, Lord, for the ways that we have fallen short sometimes of being the people and the church you would have us to be. We pray that you might meet those who are finding their way forward to you, to whatever is next for your church. And we pray for this church, that you might continue to form us like living stones into something beautiful, something that brings glory to you, good to the world, and joy to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.